through the bad weather that we continue to have. You know, someone was asking me this evening about how much I like snow. I like snow, but I've had enough of it. We could take a break for a while, and it'd be okay with me. But I'm thankful that you had a safe trip, and we will pray that you will have a safe journey going home this evening. It seems like it's been a little bit of time since the last time we discussed our subject on Sunday evening, how we got our Bible. But we're going to get back to that tonight. And tonight we want to talk about two main things in our study. And we want to talk about the Old Testament, and we want to begin to discuss the Dead Sea Scrolls. As I try to explain to you as we go through these lessons, I think it's important for us to have confidence that the book that we read indeed is from the mind of God, that every word in it is inspired, that each and every thing that is in it for a purpose, that it teaches the things that God wanted revealed to man, and we can have the confidence and the surety that when we go out and when we teach others the things that the gospel tells us, and when we apply it to our lives, and when we follow its teaching, that we know that our soul is secure, and we know that we are pleasing to our Father in heaven because we're doing exactly what He has told us to do through His Word. It is of extreme importance that you be able to take in a discussion to show people, even with the arguments that people will show outside the Bible, you need not be afraid of them. There is no argument that man has come up with in over 2,000 years to disprove any fact, any story, anything that is written in the Word of God. He tries and he continues to try to discredit, he tries to dilute, and he tries to misinform people that the Bible is not what it claims to be. But the Bible is exactly what it claims to be, the mind of God revealed to His creation so they would know what to do, how to do it, and what to do in order to please Him, in order to gain heaven as your eternal home. Now tonight, we want to discuss for a few moments the Old Testament. The original manuscripts or the autographs of the Old Testament are not available. Now that to some people has them in very much at not ill at ease because we don't have any of the autographed copies. Let me ask you a question. What do you think men would do if they had autographed copies of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the books that are ascribed to Moses? What would they be? They'd be under glass somewhere. They'd be a god. They'd be an idol, and people would be worshiping them. But that's not how God, in His infinite wisdom and in His divine wisdom, intended for the Old Testament to be left for us to read and to study. Available, but the Hebrew text is amply represented by both pre- and post-Christian manuscripts. I want to read you a statement. The fidelity of the New Testament text depends upon the multiplicity of manuscripts, whereas the Old Testament, the accuracy of the text results from the ability and the reliability of the scribes who transmitted it. It is a very interesting, detailed study to go and read about how the Old Testament scriptures were copied and recopied and recopied, and we have some of those older manuscripts still available to us today. What is the date of the Bible? Well, the original date of the Bible is unknown to man because man was not given that information. Yet, Moses is the first person mentioned in the Bible as doing writing. Take your Bibles on and turn to Exodus chapter 17 and look at verse number 14. Exodus 17 and verse number 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. He was directed by God to write the account in a book. And he was to write it for the benefit of the one who would take his place, and that would be Joshua. We also know that the covenant made at Sinai was written. Turn to Exodus chapter 24 and look at verse number 4. Exodus 24 and verse number 4. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Notice, he wrote all the words of the Lord. We also see in the book of Exodus, chapter number 34 and verse number 27, that the Ten Commandments were written. In Exodus 34, verse number 27, then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. There is a great misconception by men that all that are contained on the tablets of stone and all that he wrote on tablets of stone were the Ten Commandments. It is true that the Ten Commandments and the tablets that contained those Ten Commandments were put in the Ark of the Covenant. But that is not all the writing on stone that Moses did while he was up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. If you read in Exodus chapter 19, you'll read that the law was written by the finger of God. Now, don't ask me exactly how he did that because I don't know. But I know that that law was written. It was codified. And it was given that way so the children of Israel could read it, could study it, could memorize it, and could apply it to their life. That's why it was written down in a codified form. We also read in Numbers chapter 32 and 33 and verse 2, while they journeyed in the wilderness, they were commanded to write things down in the book. The book of law and the Ark of the Covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 9 and verse 24 plainly show that there was some writing material placed in the Ark of the Covenant. The song in Deuteronomy is recorded in Deuteronomy 32 verses 1 through 43. The collection of the Old Testament was assembled about the time of Ezra in 400 B.C. Josephus, a secular scholar and an historian, tells no book. Now this is an important statement. There was no book added to the Hebrew scriptures after the time of Malachi. That's very important when we talked about last week, when we talked about how some of these other books, the Apocrypha books, that some men claim are inspired, according to the secular historians of the day, no inspired book, no Hebrew book was ever added to the Old Testament scripture after the book of Malachi, and the historians are in unanimous agreement on that point. Not one of them give any hint of any Apocrypha book ever being added after the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. The first collection of Hebrew manuscripts was made by a man named Benjamin in 1776 and 1780. And it was published at the University of Oxford and listed 615 manuscripts of the Old Testament. Later, an Italian named De Rossi in 1784 and 88 published a list of 731 manuscripts. These are manuscripts that men studied, they translated, they went back to the original Hebrew, and all they did is reaffirm the truth and the accuracy of the Old Testament text. What is the oldest manuscript in our possession? Well, up until 1947, it was around the 9th century A.D. The oldest known manuscript of the entire Old Testament is called the Leningrad Codex, and it was completed in 1008 A.D. It is complete. The whole Old Testament is completely given on that codex. And as you can tell by the name Leningrad, you know where it resides. It resides in Russia. We also know that the MS is part of the Masoretic text, the product of the Jewish scribes of the 5th through the 9th century, called Masoretes, who standardized the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. Now I want to talk for a minute about the process. How did they copy the old original autographs and the old original text so that we still have them today? The Masoretic process was very painstaking and very much, it took many, many years. It was inevitable that what they did is they would get a copy of the Hebrew text. Now, you remember a couple weeks ago when we talked about this, the original Hebrew language was not written in the nice language that you find in your new, in your Old and New Testament, where you have sentences, you have paragraphs, you have verses, and you have chapters. The original text of the Old Testament was written straight across, one line after another, no indentations, no spacing, no capital letters, all the same size letters. Now, what the scribes and the Masoretes did when they copied Old Testament scripture is they would take a section of scripture and they would take it and they would transcribe it. And they would transcribe it word for word. When they came to the name of Jehovah, they would take a special pen and they would write his name with that special pen. After they were done, what they would do is they would count the number of lines in their copy, and they would count the number of lines in the original. And if it differed by one line, they would tear it up and start all over again. And then after they made sure the lines were the same, then they would take each and every letter, and they would number them, and they would number the original. And if it came up one different, more or less, it was destroyed, and they started over. Now, this wasn't only done by the copyist, but it was given to others, and they also checked it. It was checked up to by 10 different people before an original copy was considered authentic enough to pass out as a copy of the original text. Now, what would happen is inevitable. If you were copying this type of scripture, and you were copying this type of language, you're going to get what I want to call scribal errors, especially in the view of the difficulty of the Hebrew language. But the Jews were obsessed with guarding the exact letter of the law and sprang up with a group of Jewish scholars dedicated to the preservation of the Old Testament text. The Masoretes labored, covered 5 centuries, 500 years. Their whole life was dedicated to copying nothing but the original Hebrew manuscript. Now, brethren, these people spent their life, that's all they did. That's all they did is copy it and recopy it and recopy it that it might be preserved for latter time. Now, these were responsible for the vowels. Before this, there was no vowels in the Hebrew language. They added the vowels. That made it a little bit easier for us to read and to transcribe. Now, in the beginning, the Hebrew language consisted solely of consonants, no vowels. Now, you think about reading something with no vowels in it. None whatsoever. Every vowel that you know is taken out of the text, and you have to read just consonants. Now, you can imagine how difficult that would be to read, let alone to copy and to write. Were there errors made? Yes, there were errors made. And we should not shy away from making that point. What kind of error? Well, I want to give you a list of the errors that have been found in the original text. These are the type of errors that were made in the original text. The first one here, habigraphy, is the writing of a word or a letter or a symbol only once when it should have been written more than once. What they did is through hours and hours of transcribing this, they copied a letter once, but they should have copied it twice because in the original it was copied twice. And there are those type of errors that have been found in the later manuscripts that have been uncovered. Then there was the second one here, dittography, is the writing twice, which should have been written just once. Instead of writing a word once, they wrote it twice. Now, when you take the original and you compare it to the translation, it's very easy to see what happened because you see the same word copied when it should have been deleted. And so that's that type of error. Mithesis is a reversing of the proper position of letters and words. What happens is you get letters in the wrong place. You put them in the front when they should have been at the back, or you put them at the back when they should have been in the front. Those type of errors have also been found. Fusion is the combining of two separate words into one. Instead of having two words in the original copy, they made it one word. Now, a lot of translators in the translation process that we'll talk about when we get into translation have done that in our common language. They've taken a word that had one word and they made two words out of it, or they've made took two words and they made, or they make one word and they make two words out of it. Again, does that change the meaning? That's the important. Does any of these errors change the meaning? No. Fission is the dividing of a single word into two words. Really, this error is really easy to understand because you've got a word out here that makes no sense. It's a half of a word, and so it makes no sense. So it's a transcribable error. Number six is a substitution of a word for another that is pronounced like it, or a misreading of the similarly shaped letter. You know how the word two, T-W-O, could somebody copy that T-O-O? Easy thing to do in our language. It was done in the Hebrew. Number seven is the omission of an intervening passage because the scribe's eye skipped from one line to a similar ending with another line. What happened was, well, as he was copying, his eye got off where he was at and skipped the line. And so a whole line is left off. There have been some copies where that has been found. And number eight, accidental omission occurred where no repetition is involved, or vowels or letters are misread for consonants. Now, after saying all of this, that these were type of errors that have been found, what percentage of what you hold in your hand by the evidence that has been uncovered in the Old Testament text, what percentage has been proven how much error? Less than 0.5%. Let me say that again. Less than 0.5% of all the copies, and when it's compared to the translations, have been less than 0.5%. I want you to think about that for a minute. 39 books of the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, and yet less than 0.5% have these type of transcribal errors. Now, the second question we need to ask, did it change the meaning of the text? And according to all the study that has been done, not one of these errors was transmitted to change the meaning of a given text. Now, brethren, let me ask you something. Do you think that's by accident? Do you think that's by coincidence? Do you just think it just happened that way? No, that's called the providence of God, that he would make sure that his word would be preserved for future generations. Let me read you a statement. The Masoretes sought ways and methods by which they could eliminate scribal slips and additions or omissions to their copies. This they achieved through intricate procedures for counting. They numbered the verses, the words, and the letters of each book. They counted the number of times each letter was used in a particular book. They noted verses which contained all the letters of the alphabet or a certain number of them. They calculated the middle verse, the middle word, and the middle letter of each book. By the way, the middle verse in the books of law is Leviticus chapter 8 and verse number 7. While the middle verse of the entire Hebrew Bible is Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse number 7. Some of these notations can still be found on our printed Hebrew Bible. By so doing, each copy could be checked and guarded for accuracy. They would find the middle verse in the copy. They would go back to what they copied it from. And if the middle verse was not exactly in the same place, that copy was destroyed and it was started all over again. If you get some of the older Hebrew copies, you will see these numbers on the side of these copies. That's the Masoretes' markings of how they counted it to make sure that it was accurate. Brethren, we're talking about men who spent their life and they had a deep reverence for God's word. And they would not tamper with it. They would not add. They would not delete. They held it in a very reverent manner. And that's to our benefit. That's why we have so much evidence of the manuscripts today that we can check. Besides all this, each copy was checked several times over. If a mistake was made in a page, The numbering did not agree. It was discarded. When they wrote the name of Jehovah, they used a special pen, special ceremony. If the copy became difficult to read. Now, somebody asked me one time, well, why don't we have more older copies? What would they do when a copy became old and difficult to read? They burned it. They discarded it, and they made a new one. Now, that is why we don't have as many of the old original copies that we might have if those copies would not have been destroyed. But they had such a high regard for the text that if it could not be read, if it was torn, if there could be any mistake in it, they would discard it and they would start all over and make a new one. And that shows the reverence that they had in the copying process. But you know what? All of this meant little until 1947. In 1947, what happened was the greatest archaeological find to substantiate the accuracy and the truthfulness of the Old Testament. It happened in this century. It happened almost 50 years ago, a little over 50 years ago. It's called the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls. The most remarkable manuscripts are these of Dead Sea Scrolls, which date from the 3rd century B.C. to the 1st century A.D. They include one complete Old Testament book, Isaiah, and thousands of fragments, which together represent every Old Testament book except Esther. Now, I want you to think about that. Every Old Testament book save Esther was found in these Dead Sea Scrolls. This was just an unbelievable find. Now, let me tell you a little bit about how all this came about. There was, ironically, or maybe it was providentially, I don't know which, this great manuscript discovered was hit upon by chance by an errant shepherd boy who was pursuing a lost goat 7.5 miles south of Jericho and 1 mile west of the Dead Sea. He threw a rock in a cave to see if the goat happened to be in there. When he did it, he heard a clang. Here in the cave, he found some jars containing several leather manuscripts and scrolls. This was in March of 1947. Later exploitations in this area and nearby caves produced thousands of manuscript fragments. This went on until 1956. Some robbers stole some of the manuscripts, and they had to be bought back from the archaeological because they didn't know what the value of them was, but they did, and they bought it back from the people that stole them. Discovery was made public. Exploration of this and nearby caves, 11 in number, housing thousands of manuscripts, fragments, and secular and other historical records. Fragments are said to be remains of the 400 book belonging to the library of Essenes. Who were these people? Well, the Essenes were people who were strict to the Jewish sect, and they were more like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, who were opposed to contemporary Judaism, its leadership, its priesthood, and its temple practices. It settled in isolated communities away from the mainstream Judaism. The remains of the Essenes headquarters, called the Quorum, is near the caves that were found in 1947. 2nd century B.C. to 70 A.D., they were inhabited. Probably hid the writings in these caves when Rome came through and destroyed Jerusalem and the Judaism as we know it in A.D. 66 to A.D. 70. Contemporaries with Jesus say it's the 1st century Christianity. Now, what about these scrolls? Here are some of the finds that we find in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And brethren, there are books, there are videos about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Be very careful about what you read. You better make sure about the people who are writing it, because some people try to take the Dead Sea Scrolls and pervert them to try to show that they show exactly the opposite of what they very clearly claim to be. Now, the Isaiah scroll, that was found in Cave 1 in 1947. This is the earliest known copy of any complete book of the Bible. It's word for word of our English copy. When they checked it with the original copy that you have in the English, in Isaiah, what did they find? 95% of it was exact, and 5% being slips of the pen and variations in the spelling of words. There was not one contextual error found in the original Hebrew manuscript of Isaiah and the translation in English that you have of the book of Isaiah. It was word for word, letter for letter, and the only slips being of the pen and some variation in the spelling of words. When all is said and done, this is the same for all Old Testament scripture. Evacuations between February 15th and March 9, 1949 yielded fragments of Genesis, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Judges, Samuel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and the book of Psalms. In cave two, about 100 fragments of manuscripts were recovered. Two of Exodus, one of Leviticus, four of Numbers, two or three from Deuteronomy, one from Jeremiah, parts of the book of Job, Psalms, two chapters of Ruth, and some of the dating these manuscripts before 100 B.C. And you think about how old that is. Now, the oldest known scroll is the Isaiah, and it's called the Isaiah A scroll. And it's dated from 150 to 100 B.C. Isaiah B scroll is one-third of the book is preserved. These two scrolls help to silence scholars who said that Isaiah was the work of three men living at three different periods of time. Both are remarkably similar to the Masoretic text of the 10th century A.D. They are word-for-word verbatim of the 10th century Masoretic text that we already had, and when we compared it to the Isaiah A and B scrolls, they were found to be identical. Brethren, you think that's by accident? You think that's just a coincidence? That the copies are identical of the oldest known manuscript that we have in our possession? No, brethren, that's the providence of God to make sure that we would have the faith and the confidence that what you read is indeed inspired and came from God. The manual of discipline, the rule book of the Quorum sect, baptism was an initiation rite in this sect. I think that's interesting since it was around the second century. Jewish commentaries on Habakkuk, Psalms, Micah, and Zephaniah. All these commentaries were also found in the Dead Sea Scrolls find. Many non-biblical works of religious secular nature, some of the apocryphal books, were also found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Not many, but a couple. The war of the sons of light against the sons of darkness, an account of the preparation for the end of time war between the Quorum sect and the enemies. Critics of the New Testament once contended that the New Testament concepts of light and darkness were from the 2nd century A.D. This find proves that to be inaccurate. Thanksgiving hymns. There was a book of 30 Thanksgiving hymns that resembled Old Testament Psalms that were also found. Fragments of every Hebrew Old Testament book. Every Hebrew Old Testament book, from Genesis to Malachi, save for the book of Esther, at least one fragment was found of every one of those books of this find. Cave 4 alone contained 100 copies of biblical books. The date of these copies ranged from 1st century B.C. to early 1st century A.D. The Copper Scroll. The Copper Scroll was a mysterious treasure map to various sites around Jerusalem. It was possible a record of temple treasury. Samuel Fragment, thought to be the oldest known piece of biblical Hebrew literature, dated 3 century B.C., helps to date the writing of other documents. Number 11, the Maruba Discoveries. It was in the southeast cave in Bethlehem, containing self-dated Masoretic texts from the Second Jewish Revolt of A.D. 132 through 135. It helps establish the antiquity of the Dead Sea Scrolls by the science of interpretation. Now, what about the contributions from these finds? Thousands of fragments as well as complete works of Hebrew text 1,000 years earlier than any Masoretic text that we had in our possession until the find of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Much still remains to be published. Where are the majority of the Dead Sea Scrolls? They have yet to be translated. There are some of them that are in Israel. There are some that are in various places. And many of them are still yet to be translated. The scholars have not looked at all of the finds of all the scrolls that were located in the Dead Sea Scrolls. It is still being translated and still being checked. But of all the ones that have been translated, of all the fragments, of all of the books, of all the things that have been found, what we find is 95 to 98% total accuracy from the old Masoretic text that we had of the 10th century. And the mistakes that we do find are the ones that I listed for you a few moments ago. Now, the find constitutes an independent witness to the faithful transmission of the accepted text. The similarities are more astounding when you consider that the essence were disconnected from mainstream Judaism and Christianity. There was no collaboration between the two groups. Now think about this. Here's two groups, 800 years apart. They were at odds religiously. They were not in agreement, religiously speaking. They never collaborated. They never had meetings to find out what they would do and how they would do it. Yet when you compare the work that the Masoretes did to the findings of the early manuscripts of the Dead Sea Scrolls, what do you find? Total accuracy. Total accuracy with the original Hebrew manuscript. What does that tell you, brethren? It is authentic. It was from God. It has been preserved for mankind. That should strengthen our faith. Various readings also help scholars to determine where and when the differences arose between the manuscripts. Comparisons of the MSS text help solve these puzzles. They could take some of the fragments and they could compare it to some of the copies and they could see where the original errors were made in the copying process. It helped date some of those earlier findings. The Hebrew manuscripts were discovered that closely paralleled the Septuagint. Prior to Quarmann's discovery, the LXX was regarded by some as a careless translation. The finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls validated the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It showed that it was an accurate and viable translation. Now, what does all that mean to you and me? I'll tell you one thing, it means that I had to read a lot of books to get all that information out. But I'll tell you what else it means. It means that what you hold in your hand is accurate. It is from God. It was not tampered with. It was not altered. It was not added to. It was not changed. It was not tempered to the day and the times of the thinking of men when it was transcribed. It is exactly what God's record was and what he wanted us to know. Now, brethren, how could all of this happen? How could all these copies made thousands of years ago, and yet we have them, and they prove that the translations that we have are accurate, how could all that be by chance? Just a coincidence? Just something, accident? A freak of nature, is that what it is? No, brethren. Do you remember what God said through his Son when he was upon the earth? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. All of the evidence, and the strongest evidence, and the most conclusive evidence, and the most damaging evidence to those who tried to destroy the credibility of the Bible were put to silence by the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. What they did is they validated what we already knew. We already knew that what we had was authentic. We knew that it was the mind of God. But the Dead Sea Scrolls gave validity to that claim. Now, brethren, the reason that I spend so much time in going over this with you is that there are many critics of the Bible who think that the external evidence discredits the Bible. It does nothing but make the case even surer, stronger, and more of a firm foundation that man cannot deny. You know, man likes facts. He can't argue with facts. Look at the facts. The Masoretic text and the original Hebrew text from 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century are authentic and the same. What does that tell you? The Masoretics did not add their interpretation in the copying process. What you have, you know, is accurate. And one more thing before the lesson. We'll close here, and next week we'll talk about the New Testament. There's another thing that proves the validity of the Old Testament. Have you ever stopped, and have you ever read your New Testament and count how many times Jesus and the apostles quoted from the Old Testament? Go through it sometime and look at how many quotes from the Old Testament. You know what that tells me, brethren? They thought it was authentic because they quoted from it. If they quoted from it, they must have had confidence that it too came from God. We need to understand that every word in the Bible, even though we don't live under the old law, and even though the old law does not apply to us, the credibility of the Old Testament is important. Because if that Old Testament is not credible, it will cast dispersion on the New Testament. And if you could prove that the Old Testament was not credible, then you can make a case to prove that the New Testament isn't credible. And brethren, let me tell you, there are men at work, and there are groups at work, that are spending millions and millions of dollars trying to prove to the world that the Bible is a fraud. To put it in layman terms, they are spinning their wheels. The Bible will never be discredited because of one very important fact. Its author is not man. Its author is God. And when God wanted to preserve it, he set things in motion that would make sure that it preserved it. If you would like any further information about the Dead Sea Scrolls, I'd be happy to give you some names of some books that you could read that will be very profitable for you to study the exact work that was done in the find of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Brethren, every time I stand up here and I preach and I teach, I am basing my soul salvation that what I preach from this book is accurate and is the Word of God. Where would you and I be if that was in doubt? How would you ever be able to convince somebody of the need to obey the gospel if the validity of the Bible was a doubtful thing? How hard would that make our job in converting others to Christ if this book is not credible? Brethren, if this book is incredible, then we have no message from man. We have no hope to give him. We have no path to tell him to walk. We have no guide to follow. We have no conduct to pattern our life after if this book did not come from where it says it came. And so if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, this book tells you that you must hear the Word of God, that you must believe it, that you must repent of your sin, that you must confess Christ, that you must put in baptism in order to contact the blood of Christ to be saved. That's not my interpretation. That is not Church of Christ doctrine. That is what the book itself says. And if you believe that it's God's book, then it obligates you to make one or two decisions. Accept it and obey it, or reject it and take the consequences. If you're here and you are a child of God, why do you mold your life around the teachings of this book? Why do you do everything in your life according to the precepts in this book? Because you believe they're the words of life. You believe that's what God desires and designed for you to do while you live upon this earth. What if it's wrong? What if it's not the Word of God? And you're patterning your life after it. Your soul's at risk. But brethren, your soul's not at risk. If you're following the good precepts of this book, your soul's secure because you are doing exactly what God left for you to do while you sojourned in this earth. If you're here and you are a child of God and you need to make your life right tonight, and we can help you do that in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand and sing.